Well, you turn in your Bible to John chapter 20. If you want to use the Pew Bible, that's on page 731. I'm not going to do a lot of page turning, but I think you'll find it helpful to have that chapter open before you, because I want to do a close study of one verse in that chapter, and it'll be more meaningful for you if you see some of it with your own eyes. Last week was Easter Sunday. Every church celebrates Easter Sunday. The week before was Palm Sunday. Some churches celebrate Palm Sundays. They cut palm branches and they give them to everybody and they make a lot of it, and others give it only minor recognition, and some churches never even acknowledge it. But some do. This Sunday is the Sunday after Easter. It is almost completely ignored. I don't know any church that recognizes the Sunday after Easter, except maybe those that have a church calendar, an annual church calendar, such as you find in ritualistic churches. On this Sunday, Doubting Thomas made his great confession, "My Lord and my God." But that is often noticed, but it's not generally noticed in connection with the Sunday after Easter. But I submit to you that the events of the Sunday after Easter have had a profound effect on the worship of the church for the entire 2,000 years of church history, and they have an effect on us here today. Let me explain, but first let me do some reading from John chapter 20. I'm going to start with verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now notice in verse 1 that expression, "the first day of the week." If I give a title to the message this morning, that will be the title, "the first day of the week." Let me skip on now to verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Notice again in verse 19 the expression, "the first day of the week." And notice also that it's not necessary here. I mean, it's extra words. It said that in verse 1, on the first day of the week. And then in verse 19 it says, "on the same day." And there's really no need to repeat this first day of the week, unless John is trying to tell us something, and I believe that he is. Now we go on to verse 24. "But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, it's not the story of Thomas that I'm going to dwell on today. It's the matter of the first day of the week. And the text is verse 26. And while we're looking at this text, I want to make a few comments about the merits of Bible translation and the difficulties of Bible translation. And there are two places in verse 26 where the New King James Version and the King James Version differ from the New International Version. And they're rather significant places. And they help us a little bit to evaluate what translations we want to use. So we'll pay some attention to that. First of all, it says in the New King James, after 8 days, his disciples were again with inside and Thomas with them. Now, was that on a Sunday or on a Monday, after 8 days? Now, the way we read that, well, this would be a Monday. The 8 days following Easter Sunday would bring you to a Monday. That's the Western way of counting. And so I say this is a quirk in the King James Version translation, because the King James, New King James translation is accurate, literal, it follows the Greek exactly, and misleading, because we don't say it that way. We would have said after 7 days they were there. Now, I learned that when Betty and I visited Saudi Arabia in 1963 when her parents were working there with the Arabian American Oil Company, and I found out that in Arab speak or Arab speak or speak or Middle Eastern speak, you start with the place where you are. If you're standing on a corner with a stop-and-go light and you say to some new immigrant from Saudi Arabia or Lebanon or someplace, tell me where to find Walgreens, and he says, it's the fourth red light. So you go on down, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you, when you get to the third red light, there's the Walgreens. And you figure, well, he got it wrong. No, he got it right, because in Middle Eastern thinking, you start with the one that's right there, where you are. And this shows up in the story of the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Now, if you agree that Jesus died on a Friday, you would say, no, he rose on the second day. He died on Friday, the first day was Saturday, and the second day was Sunday. But in Middle Eastern thinking, Friday's the first day, Saturday the second, and Sunday the third day. And the same way, after 8 days in Eastern terminology translates to 1 week later in our way of speaking. And the New International Version catches this. It translates it 1 week later. Now, the translators of the NIV call their work, call their translation principle dynamic equivalence, in contrast to the verbal equivalence of the King James. Word for word, in a literal translation like the New King James or the New American Standard Bible, not in the same word order, you can't do that, but at least the words are all there. And the NIV will take the idea and they will reword it. Like when you read in the King James, the synagogue of the Jews, you realize that's not what you'd say. You'd say the Jewish synagogue. You'd say the Presbyterian Church, not the Church of the Presbyterians and so forth. And you'd substitute an adjective for the noun and get rid of the preposition and so forth. And that's the way the NIV would translate a thing like that. Now, that's a good thing. And it's also a good thing the way the King James does it. And I think, really, you need to have both translations, or one like the NIV and one like the King James, and you need to study both. And we need to avoid the dogmatism that says only the King James Bible can be used, or the other kind of dogmatism that says, well, we're done with the King James and anything but the King James. Both of those are extreme positions, and it's better, like J.I. Packer says, to have a King James Version. No modern translation can equal the poetry and beauty of the King James. And then have something like the New King James that updates the grammar. Have something like the NIV that sometimes catches the idea better, as it does in this verse. A week later, the second appearance of Jesus to this group was on a Sunday. Why is this important? Let me tell you a story. Back in my college days, 60 years ago, when I was still a pretty new Christian, somebody gave me a tract simply titled, Who Changed the Sabbath? I don't remember anything else about that tract. I don't know who published it. I don't know what it said. But I've never forgotten the title. It might have been published by one of those few denominations that worship on Saturdays. The Seventh-day Adventist Church. 900,000 members in this country. Some very, very fine Christians and very fine commitment. But in their view, we are supposed to be worshiping on the Sabbath, on Saturday. That's when we should hold our services. And bear that in mind if you ever have a fire in your auditorium and you have to shut down for a few weeks while you remodel it and you need a place. Maybe the local Seventh-day Adventist Church would rent their building to you on a Sunday because they won't be using it. And the other denomination like that, much smaller, the Seventh-day Baptist General Conference, has 5,000 members. Maybe it was one of those groups that published that tract to try to win people like myself. Or maybe it was Good News Publishers or Moody Bible Institute or some group putting out a tract to explain these things to keep young people like me from being drawn away and drawn into a group that had a peculiarity that wasn't in the mainstream of Christianity. Whatever the source, I've never forgotten the question and searched the New Testament and am pretty well satisfied after all these years that I have the answer. First of all, the first part of the answer is nobody changed the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week from the creation story. It was, it is, it always has been the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Matthew 28:1 makes it very clear when it says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. The Lord rose from the dead on the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. But answering the question that way, nobody changed the Sabbath, really forces us to reword the question. Who changed the day of worship? We don't meet for worship on the Saturday like the Jews do. In fact, there is no record in the New Testament of the church ever meeting on the Sabbath day. Now, I have to qualify that a little bit because in Jerusalem, in the early days, the first days, they were meeting every night. They were going from house to house and meeting daily and breaking bread together every day, and no day, particular day is singled out. That's never said about Galilee, where the Lord had the bulk of his disciples. 500 or more saw him on one occasion, the risen Christ, and most of his converts were there, and the ones in Jerusalem were sort of a transient group that grew out of that little traveling band of preachers and were probably together all the time even before he died. But then when you get out to the mission fields, the Apostle Paul went out and started planting churches, then you have the Gentile churches arising, and there's no record ever of the church meeting to worship on a Saturday. But that doesn't answer the question either. I submit to you that Jesus Christ himself changed the day of worship. He didn't announce it, he just did it. Right here in John 20:26, he met with his disciples on the first day of the week, 1 week after he had met with them on the resurrection day. Now, the meeting with them on the resurrection day doesn't prove anything. Well, it proves that he rose from the dead. The day he rose, they were gathered there and all afraid behind locked doors and wondering what was going to happen. And the Lord came and he was in their midst. He appeared to them and he said, peace be to you. And they rejoiced. Now, if he had come back on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, he would not have established a pattern. But he didn't come back until 1 week later. And so 2 Lord's days in a row, the first 2 Sundays of the Christian era after the resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples, and in that sense, he was establishing a pattern. Let me show you this pattern, because maybe you think I'm forcing the issue a little, but let's compare verses 19 and 26. If you can, just put a finger on verse 19 and another one on verse 26, and let me give you 6 points of comparison between these 2 verses. Verse 19 is the resurrection day, the same day at evening being the first day of the week, when the disciple doors were shut and so forth. And verse 26 is 1 week later. Now, the first point of comparison is the repetition of the time, the first day of the week, in verse 19, and 8 days or 7 days or a week later in verse 26. Number two, verse 19, the disciples were assembled. Verse 26, his disciples were again inside. Third point, verse 19, the doors were shut or locked in the NIV. Verse 26, the doors being shut. Fourth point of comparison, Jesus came in both verses. The fifth point, and stood in the midst in both verses. And the sixth point, and said, peace be with you, or peace to you, in verse 26. Now, these similarities are too much to ignore. The writer is, John, is using the same phraseology to tie these 2 days together. And so we have these 2 Sundays that the Lord met with his disciples in their midst. And then we have 2 other passages, one in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that we might look at toward the end here, and another one in 1 Corinthians 16:2, that indicate that the Gentile church was meeting on the first day of the week. Well, now that's only 4. That's not really enough to establish anything, is it? Well, when you consider the fact that there are no passages indicating the church ever meeting on the Sabbath, on a Saturday, then it is a pretty strong evidence that the Lord immediately changed the day of worship by his appearance on this second Sunday. Now, I want to look at the expression in the midst in both of these verses. In verse 19, Jesus came and stood in the midst. And in verse 26, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. The New International Version translates that, among them, in both cases. He was among them. The Greek has 3 words, in the midst, a preposition, a definite article, and a noun. The King James New King James translation is accurate, literal, verbal, and powerful. He was in the midst. The NIV translation is a paraphrase to get it the way we would probably say it today, but it somehow takes the power out of the verse. Let me illustrate that. In October, I went to a workers' conference, workers' and elders' conference in Omaha. 200 men were there, elders, preachers, besides some of them had their wives with them, and I was among them. When I say that, you may conclude I was in the audience. I was there. I ate meals when they ate meals. I sat in the meetings and heard the preaching and so forth. I was among them. But if I say to you, I was in the midst, I went to the workers' conference and I was in the midst, what would you hear? You would probably think that I'm saying I was a featured speaker, or I had a place of prominence, of recognition, which would not have been true. It would be presumptuous for me to say that I was in the midst in the way this passage puts things. Let me word it a different way. If Jesus was here last week, if he was among you in your last Sunday services, and I come up to you and I say, I hear Jesus was among you last Sunday, and you might say, well, I didn't see him in the meetings. He might have been sitting way in the back somewhere, but I did see him at the coffee break. I spotted him when he was in the line there. Well, that would be a fulfillment of the words among you, but if I said to you, I understand Jesus was in the midst last week. You say, yes, indeed he was. He was the center of attention. He was the focus of our gathering last week. Oh, I wish we could have that every Sunday. You see how the wording is stronger here when you follow the literal Greek, even if it's a little awkward in English. So in this case, the King James is clearly better than the NIV. And in the other case, the NIV was clearly better than the King James. And that's just one of the features of Bible translation. That's why you want to study a literal word-for-word translation, because there's some things you miss with the modern English and so forth. And you need sometimes the NIV and the translation like that to really make the point clear. And then you go back and look at the King James and you see, well, it was there all right. But let me say that in connection with this phrase, in the midst, that an essential definition of church worship is in these words. An essential definition of the Christian church: when his people gather, Jesus is in the midst. The Brethren Assemblies in their history caught this vision very early. And it's one of the places where most other churches just don't quite come up to what we see in words like this. Our breaking of bread service puts Jesus in the midst in a way a sermon-centered service does not do. And in these seeker-centered churches, the pulpit often yields to the stage with guitars and singers and an elaborate drum set. That's not to say that such churches don't worship. They do. But there is less concept of what our old brethren meant when they spoke of being gathered to Jesus. Now, you haven't been around a long time to have heard that phraseology, but it was very common when I first got into the Brethren Assemblies. People talked about being gathered to the name, being gathered to the Lord Jesus, and they meant he was in the he was the focal point. He was in the midst. And when you catch this vision, then the remembrance meeting, the breaking of bread meeting, rather than the preaching service, will be to you the essential meeting of the church. A little bit of a Brethren church history might be helpful here. And some of you will remember that 50 years ago, the breaking of bread meeting was always held at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. That was the church hour in America, in all the churches. That was the worship hour. There was Sunday school in all the churches, but that might have been at 9 o'clock. And that was secondary to the main worship service of the church. And the brethren met at 11 o'clock for their breaking of bread meeting, and everybody understood that was the heart and soul of the assembly. That was the main worship service of the church. And the evening meeting was used for gospel preaching. It was called the gospel meeting. But as time went on, no, you couldn't get people in. I remember going and saying to people, well, we have a gospel meeting Sunday night, but there aren't going to be any strangers there. It'll just be the Christians. You really want to be sure there's some gospel in your Sunday morning message, because that's when the strangers come in. That's when the visitors come in. And it's important to have some gospel in there. And so the brethren were faced with a bit of a dilemma there. Because if you wanted to have a service at 11 o'clock where you preached the word and could bring in the gospel and you taught the word, what were you going to do with the breaking of bread service? Well, a few churches tried putting it Sunday evening. And for some that worked, but for most it didn't. The others, there was a shift that took place. And the breaking of bread was put, just like you have it here, at 9 or 9:30 Sunday morning. And then the preaching service was put after that. That created a problem, too, because now you were supplanting the Sunday school hour. So what were you going to do with the Sunday school hour? Well, combine that with the 11 o'clock service. And this concept was conceived, I think, really in North Carolina. It was the first place in this country where it really took hold, back 40, 50 years ago. And the preachers from Ontario that went to North Carolina to work with little existing tiny assemblies or to evangelize and start new ones altogether brought in this new concept of having the preaching service at 11 and the breaking of bread at earlier in the morning. And they took advantage of the situation. I mean, when you make a change, you look for something good to advertise, and said, I tell you what, since we are combining the Sunday school with the adult preaching service, let's call it a family Bible hour, and then we can say to people, Come and visit us at 11 o'clock. It's a family Bible hour. We have an adult service in the auditorium, and we have Sunday school classes all over the building. And you don't have to come twice, like when I grew up, my parents would drop me off for Sunday school, or drop the kids off and come back later for church and maybe make us stay or maybe let us go home or whatever, you know. But put it all together in one. And so this family Bible hour concept came into existence in North Carolina and spread. In Prince Edward Island, places in Canada to do it. Betty and I moved to Prince Edward Island from Newfoundland in 1958. And Sven Christensen had started a new Bible chapel there. And he had started it with this order of service. And so when we got there, we had a breaking of bread at 9 and a family Bible hour at 11 and so forth. That's when it got started and it's taken hold very well. But it still has a problem. Because once you move the breaking of bread away from the place that in American tradition is the worship hour of the church, 11 o'clock Sunday morning, once you put it off earlier or in the evening, then people begin to lose the focus on how important that service is. It's easy to think, well, I'll get the breaking of bread, but I'll be sure to get there at 11, you know. And new people coming in have to be taught these things because they're not going to see it at all. It's hard for them to understand that somehow in the minds of the people that 9 o'clock meeting is more important than the 11 o'clock meeting, because it's in that 9 o'clock meeting where Jesus is really in the midst and the focus is there and the focus on the breaking of bread and remembrance of the Lord and so forth. So I stress this principle that you might really think about it a little bit. Think on these words. There am I in the midst of them. That's Matthew 18:20. I've been looking at two verses here in John. But Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Those same three words right out of the Greek. And again, the NIV loses it by just saying, there am I among them. He's more than among us. He's in the midst. So you have it three times in the New Testament. Then you've got a couple of verses in the Old Testament. I won't turn to them. If you want to jot down the reference, you can look at them. But I'll just quote them. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Modern translations botch this one up very bad because they don't like the word Shiloh there. It's exactly what the Hebrew says, but the town of Shiloh hadn't even come into existence. But that's what the Hebrew word is. And so it's a prophecy of Jesus, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, Genesis 49:10, and Psalm 50:5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The same principle, though the focus there is on Jehovah God. Gather my saints unto me. Gather my saints. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The church is all about Jesus. Maybe we do see this again in Doubting Thomas's words Jesus' words to Thomas after Thomas's confession. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, well, we haven't seen. We haven't seen the risen Christ. We haven't looked at the wounds in his hands. We haven't thrust our hand into his side. But we believe, and when we come to that breaking of bread service, we see the Lord Jesus in the midst by the eye of faith, and the blessing of the Lord Jesus is on us when we have that concept. Many contemporary churches are swinging more and more to an entertainment focus. Others emphasize relationships, building friendships, finding avenues of service, getting your problem solved. More conservative groups look to the pulpit to gain knowledge or solution to their problems. All these things can be church to people, church in quotation marks, but they all fall short of seeing Jesus by the eye of faith in the midst. with Jesus in the midst. Now those other two passages, briefly, because my time is almost gone. Acts 20, verse 7, page 749. 749 in the Pew Bible. It's only a couple pages over. Acts 20, no, it's a few more than that. Acts 20, verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now this is one of the journeys of the Apostle Paul. He comes to Troas, which is a city on the very western edge of modern Turkey. And on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And he was anxious to get away. He preached to them. He left early the next morning. Now, two things are here. First of all, the practice of Sunday worship has become the established practice, no doubt taught by Paul to these churches when he planted them. Troas is a Gentile city, hundreds of miles over the sea from Jerusalem, and some years removed from those first two Lord's days that we've been talking about. But here was that Gentile church, hundreds of miles by sea from Jerusalem, meeting together on the first day of the week. And that was the second thing that's here, is they broke bread when they met together. They met together to break bread on the first day of the week. Not daily, as they did maybe in those first few weeks in Jerusalem. Not monthly, as some churches do. Not quarterly, as other churches do. Not annually, as some denominations do. But weekly, on the first day of the week. That was their time to remember the Lord. So we have two strong things there. And these are two things that churches like this hold strongly. I mean, we look at some of the other churches and we think they got all kinds of programs and they got big staffs and all kinds of preachers and hired professionals and everything else, and they can offer a lot of things that we can't offer, but we can offer this: to gather around the Lord's table every week with Jesus in the midst. And it's good to emphasize the things you've got that you can offer to other people, because don't ever forget, we have a big contribution to make to the evangelical community, and this is a part of it. Oh, but wait a minute, you say, preacher, maybe that's just a coincidence that Paul came and it was the first day of the week, but that was the day he was there. Well, it isn't just a coincidence, not at all. Look at verse 6. Paul had been there a full week. And it was on the last day he was there, not the first day he came. He had waited for this occasion, despite the urgency about setting sail again. After several hours of preaching, they broke bread around midnight. Paul talked until daylight, and then he departed on his journey. So what's happening here? Why didn't he do all this teaching during the week? Well, remember, these are working people, probably worked 7 days a week. And maybe they were scattered. Maybe they came from all around the area. Maybe a lot of them from a distance didn't even know he was there. Maybe they had to walk in 20 miles or something for that Sunday service. At any rate, that was the day they came together, and that was the day they broke bread, and that was the day that Paul spent this time preaching to them. Don't be confused about the fact that the Jewish Passover and Jewish Sabbath services begin at sundown the day before. But in the Jewish mind, as in the Gentile mind, the day doesn't begin at sundown. The day begins at sunup. So remember the hours about the crucifixion of Christ. In the third hour he was put on the cross, that'd be 9 a.m., 3 hours after sunrise. Sixth hour, that'd be noon, the sky went dark and everything. They thought of the day just the way we thought of the day. And this meeting, when Paul preached to them on the first day of the week, was not Saturday evening, it was Sunday evening. And he preached all night and left early Monday morning. The next passage, 1 Corinthians 16:2. 1 Corinthians 16:2 is on page 776. Paul is writing about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, where they were having a lot of famine. And he says in verse 2, on the first day of the week, there's my message title again, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now you can think about this verse a little. I found it a little bit confusing because the wording sounds like you took your money and you put some of it in a jar on Sunday and you didn't bring it to the church. But what Paul was trying to avoid was having a collection when he got there, so that if you kept it all at home, then it would still have to be collected. So I take it means that they're to bring their gifts, their offerings, and their tithes. They're to bring them in each week. That would be the day of giving, because it was the day of assembling, of getting together. Just a little suggestion again that the practice of Sunday worship had not only extended to the edge of Asia, Troas, but over into Europe, in Corinth, in Greece. There is in this passage a statement of proportional giving. The New King James says, storing up as he may prosper. The King James itself says, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. And the NIV says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. NIV, again, a little bit of a paraphrase, but in this case stronger, that giving is proportionate to what God has given you. And this is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament principle of tithing. Don't get misled by these preachers that tell you that you give in order to get from God. Seed faith, these television preachers call it. You send in your money, presumably to them, and God's going to bless you with big rewards. In other words, you give in order to get. Now, that's wrong. Tithing is just the opposite. Tithing is giving back to God a part of what he gave you, a proportional part. In tithing, it's 10%. Maybe you can go well beyond that. But the giving should be in proportion to your income, in keeping with your income. That's a principle that's tucked into this passage, but it's not my subject. And the last verse, Revelation 1:10. And you don't need to turn to it. John, the writer of Revelation, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now the phrase the first day of the week is not here. I can't prove to you that this was a Sunday, but I rather think that's the point here, that John was in the Spirit, that is, in a worship attitude, on what he calls the Lord's Day, probably the first day of the week. And so John, what John contributes to our understanding here is to give Sunday a name connected with our Lord Jesus. It's the day for the worship of God, not the day for the worship of the sun. We call it Sunday, and Monday is Moon Day, and so forth, but we also call it the Lord's Day, and John contributes that. It joins with the other things relating to Jesus, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the Lord's people, the house of the Lord, and so forth. Are you one of the Lord's people? Well, if you're not, it's time to get saved. Time to come to the Lord and say, I want to be a part of this family that has Jesus in the midst. I want to join in this fellowship of those that love and serve the Lord. And you don't get into it by earning your way in. You don't get into it by saying, God, I'll do more for you. I'll be better and so forth. I'll perform the sacraments and ceremonies. You get into it by saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Christ died for me. And I confess and acknowledge him and trust him. Salvation is a gift that God will give you, and you can become one of the Lord's people. Now we'll have a closing hymn from the beautiful words of Robert Cleaver Chapman, one of the real saints of God of the 1800s.